Well, if you're not in Colossians chapter 3, I'd ask you to turn there at this time. Last Sunday, we began studying the second half of the letter to Colossians, which is considered the more practical part of the letter, of course. The reality is the divisions in the Bible, even by chapter, are really in a sense more man-made than they are God-given. But the flow from chapter 2 to chapter 3 is essential, seeing the connection there. Last week, Paul told us that the key to transformation that Christ brings in our lives, individually and corporately together, is not based in legalistic rules or external rituals, asceticism, self-denial outwardly. We looked at that. No, transformation comes in our knowing who we already are in Christ, the fact that God has established that we died with Christ when He died spiritually, and we rose with Him to newness of life. And therefore, that established, we saw last week, we embrace the values of God's eternal kingdom in Christ, seeking the things not of this earth, but the things of heaven, the values of God's kingdom. And then God, through that, begins transforming us from the inside out, based on the grace we've been given, knowing we're His, being drawn and transformed by that desire and that attraction to His kingdom and grace. He changes us. We know who we are in Him. We're seated with Him in heaven on the throne spiritually. And so we're changed not by petty rules and earthly ideas, but eternal truth and what Christ has already given us. Well, Paul continues in chapter 3 to show us how the fullness of God in Christ we've been given by grace and His finished work is then experienced and fleshed out in everyday life. And he's going to continue to do that the rest of the letter. He's going to talk about how it affects the church. We'll see in a few weeks when I'm back. Our marriages, family, parenting, work, essentially every area of life, Paul is saying, is to be affected for us as Christians and transformed. And we're to grow in that experience of the fullness we've been given. Well, first of all, though, in chapter 3, he lays out some key foundational truths we started to look at last week about how we change, how we grow in Christ, and how we walk in newness of life that Christ came to give us. Well, the first thing we're going to see today about how God brings that transformation is in chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. And if you want to write down a point, it's stay focused. Stay focused as a Christian. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. See, the first key is to stay focused. And what do I mean by that? Well, it doesn't mean we're doing anything to keep ourselves saved. Of course not. No, we're saved by grace alone, by faith alone in Christ. But in view of the grace we've been given, knowing who we are in Christ already, as believers, we've got to realize that we live in a world with patterns of sin opposed to God, the things of the earth. We live in a world that rejects us many times. It doesn't understand us, do they? They see we're different. They see some changes. They might see some things they like, but as a whole, they see us as strange or different. They don't understand why. We know our life is hidden in Christ, he says. We died with Christ, rose with Christ, and we live at a time where we're born again. We have a new life. We're different. We're growing. Christ is on the throne. We're seated with Him there spiritually, but the end has not come. We're in a time of waiting for Him to return. When He appears, then we'll appear with Him in glory, Paul says. In other words, the source of our strength now is in Christ, and it will be seen in fullness by all in the end for who He really is, the King of Kings, when He appears. And then the glory of God will be seen for all to see in His church. When that final transformation comes in the end, when Christ, who is your life, appears, when He's revealed, because you died with Him spiritually, rising with Him spiritually, you'll appear with Him. You'll be revealed with Him as a Christian in glory, and what's hidden now won't be hidden any longer. On that day, He'll be seen as He really is, and your hidden life in Him will be seen for all that it really is in the end. Powerful. Glorious. And the point Paul's making, I believe, here as we live the Christian life in this world, is that what will be revealed on that day for all to see, in a sense, ultimately is already real right now. We need to focus there. We died with Him spiritually. We rose and we live with Him. We're seated spiritually in the heavens. Then we'll appear with Him. God's going to bring it to completion. So focus on that. This is at the heart of God helping us focus and empowering our transformation. The point is, now we must stay focused. Now we must every day get in God's Word. Set our mind on eternal things, the things of Christ, thinking on who He is, our hearts being filled with who Christ is and what His kingdom involves, His love, His truth, His character that's eternal. Kent Hughes talks about playing catch with his little dog named Buzzy, and after spending 45 minutes tossing the ball with this dog, he concluded, when she dies, an autopsy will reveal she has a tennis ball for a brain. He said, because all she can think about, she carries the ball to the water dish, keeps it with her, is upset when somebody messes with the ball. Her mind is fixated on that tennis ball. Well, Paul's saying in the ultimate way, our thoughts are to be set and focused upon the things of heaven. Set your mind, he says, on the things above. Meaning in the Greek language, set it there, keep it there. It's a continuous thing. As God empowers us, it takes our effort, but as we trust Him. Paul's point here, using the word seek, last week we saw, and then set right after it, is that there are specific choices we make every day, every moment, where we've got to deliberately, intentionally turn our attention away and our minds from the things of this earth and have them focused on the things that are of Christ. And we've got to consciously do it. The point is, this is not something that happens by osmosis. You know, sometimes Christians think that, you know. We're not to be legalistic about it, I know, but the reality is it's through our focus on our minds, on Christ, our time in His Word, our time in worship, and with His people, that God helps us to know who we are in Him and live out what the Christian life is all about. Now, I'm not a big New Year's resolution person, of course, but there'd be no better commitment to have than for all of us as Christians to say, God, help me to refocus this new year on giving deliberate attention to the things of Christ in your truth every day. Setting our minds on the things above is about a concentration we have on the eternal kingdom and values of Christ, letting our thoughts focus there. If we look at our lives over the last year and see behavior that we wish were different, what we've got to always go back to is that our thoughts are at the core of who we are and what we do. What are we focusing on? I'd say that's why we've got to set our minds and thoughts on the things of Christ, not the things of the earth. Why does Paul say what he says in verse 3? For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What's the point of that? Well, I believe in context, it's to encourage us as Christians, as we live down here in this world as dual citizens of heaven ultimately, but also living in this world. Because it's not easy sometimes, is it, to live out the values of Christ's kingdom in this world where things are opposed to the things of God in every way. He wants to remind us not only that we died, He said that already, and we died with Christ, we rose with Christ spiritually, but our life is now, even in this world, hidden with God in Christ. It reminds us of the safety we have in Jesus. He's our refuge. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, Romans 8 says, that we have in Christ. But it also reminds us of the source of our strength and our life down here. It's in Christ. It's hidden in Him. It doesn't always feel good to live the Christian life, does it? It's not easy to express our identity and express it and live it out. People don't get it, you know? They see changes, but they don't understand where it's coming from, you know, non-Christians. Why are they living differently? Why do morals matter so much to them, those Christians? You know? They don't understand why we love when it's hard, when persevere when it's difficult, why we have a hope. They don't get it. They don't see it. We have kingdom values we're aiming to live as dual citizens, and we've got to do it, but they don't get it. They don't like it at times. They reject it. But Paul is saying here in application, stay focused on that key connection God has given you, your life hidden in Christ. That's where your life and spiritual growth comes from. You're hidden with God in Christ. It's flowing from the kingdom, the throne of heaven into our lives. That's what's changing us. Don't lose your focus there. It's hidden in Him. This is where your strength and power to change comes from. Reminds me of the story at a baseball game, I believe it was years ago, where his team was getting beat, but then he was still cheering in the stands. He had his headphones on, and come to find out in the story, he was listening to his other team miles away winning the game. He was tuned in to a different reality. He was hidden. People didn't understand why, but he knew why, where his strength was. And Paul says, we're tuned in. We're connected. We died and rose with Christ. We're seated with Him, hidden with Him now. And hidden, being hidden in Christ doesn't mean that we hide our faith and that we don't tell people about it. Of course not. We're not meant to be undercover Christians, you know. Maybe we'll say something about it. No, it's not the point here, okay? No, it's like a flower, you know. The root system is concealed beneath the surface. And if you don't know about how plants work, you don't know how it gets its nutrients beneath the surface. It's hidden under the ground. But the beauty of that rose is still there for everybody to see. And so it is with believers in Christ. Our strength and incentive and hidden life, people don't understand it that aren't Christians. But our kindness and faith and joy and love, it's shown. And we have opportunities where we can share why and share the gospel. But Paul's making the point here, stay focused. Set your thoughts daily, not on the things of earth that are trying to constantly pull you from Jesus, but on the things of heaven, always remembering the source of your life, hidden with God in Christ. Remember the movie Chariots of Fire? There's a scene in that movie, Eric Liddell, who wins the 400-meter run. He's a Christian. He's in the Olympics, and Harold Abrahams had earlier won the gold medal in the 100-meter, and he's watching him from the grandstands as Lytle thrust his head back in characteristic fashion, displaying what seems like to Abrahams this otherworldly strength that he can't figure out. Where is this man? He's got something that I don't understand. You know, this, it's not just physical training and ability. This power that is accounting for this seemingly inhuman performance. See, this is our calling as Christians, folks, to set our minds on Christ, refocus on the fact that even though our life is not appreciated, it seems like many times in this world, it is powerful because it comes from Jesus and His Spirit working through us. And as He lives through us, even though we may feel weak at times, others may mock us, we need to remember God will work through us. Sam Storm said, outsiders may mistake us for weak, insignificant fools, little knowing that we're tied to the ruler of the universe, destined to reign with Him in glory. Don't ever forget it. The great golden mouth preacher of many years ago, John Chrysostom, was questioned by the empress one time. She threatened to banish him, and he said, well, you can't, because this world is my Father's house. I'll kill you. He said, no, you can't, for my life is hidden with Christ and God. But I'll take your treasures, your money. No, he said, my treasure is in heaven. My heart's there. But I'll drive you, she said, from your friends. And he said, no, you can't, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you can never separate me. Our future that we focus on is right there in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you'll appear with Him in glory. Right now, your life as a Christian is hidden in Christ. But when He's revealed at His coming in His glorious body, we'll also be revealed. We'll have bodies like His, resurrected, glorified bodies. What salvation is really all about will be seen in its fullness. Paul says, focus there. When Paul says Christians appear with Him in glory, he's not so much focused on the place of heaven, but an experience all true Christians will have in the end. And that's what we focus on. We're waiting for that. And even when it's hard, we focus there. That glorified life that comes will come in the end. And it's the promise of the eradication of all sin, the flesh, our every impulse of sin and greed and pride and envy and all that comes from sin, all the parts of the old life that we're going to talk about in a moment we have to put away. In the end, when Christ appears, all will see Him in His full power and perfection. Christ will be seen, transformed, perfected, and will appear with Him in glory. And one day when Christ appears in that glory, we'll appear with Him, and the divine life of Christ will be revealed fully and will fully glorify us, showing our full potential and perfection as the children of God. So Paul's saying, put your focus there. That's the first key point here. When it's hard, set your mind on the Word of God daily. Remember the source of your strength. Look to the end. Secondly, not only stay focused, but if you're writing down key points here, slay the flesh. Stay focused and slay, put to death by the power of the Spirit, the flesh. See it in verses 5 to 8 there of chapter 3. Therefore put to death the members which are on the earth, your members, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. The second principle here at the heart of transformation involves, as the Spirit empowers us, our action daily in view of what God has done for us in Christ, who we already are, putting to death daily those things. We're to stay focused, but in view of that focus, slay the flesh. This is how God transforms us. And by flesh, it doesn't mean our physical body, like these false Gnostic teachers were saying, calling the Colossians to legalistic external rituals and rules and physical external self-denial. That's not the point at all. No, the flesh, of course, in the New Testament is the sinful nature of a man or woman we inherit from Adam. It's the disobedient, rebellious nature that we have until we're born again in Christ. And when we come to Christ spiritually, we die to that old nature in the ultimate sense. We rise to newness of life. The penalty's paid for of sin. The power is broken. But that flesh is still hanging around because we still struggle with sin, right? And it's fighting against us. It's trying to wage war. It is waging war. Notice some key things about the slaying of the flesh we see here. It's at the heart of changing us. It's based on what Christ has already done for us. Always remember that. It's not about doing certain things, putting these things to death, that somehow it earns brownie points with God and somehow gets our salvation. It's based on what Christ has already done. Paul says, therefore, and a therefore always points us back to what he said before that. So he says, put to death the members of your flesh. We'll talk about what those are. Why? Because Christ in God is God. He is God. Because He came as a human to give us fullness of life, reconcile us back to Him through faith. He has done that. We died to the old man spiritually. It's because we've risen to Him in newness of life. It's because we're seated with Him in heaven. Our life is in Him. It's because true life that really matters is what we have in Him. We have that assurance. We have that reality and that hope. Therefore, put to death the members of your earthly flesh. What it means is the power to change in the Christian life comes from living out more and more who we already are in Christ. Being who we really are in Jesus in the real choices of life and relationships and trials and temptations, as that eternal life and in kingdom values are expressed more and more as the flesh fights against us. We're empowered by the Spirit out of that reality of who we already are. And we put to death the deeds and the actions of the flesh. It's becoming in practice, by God's grace, what you already are in principle. You already are this. It's like a kid that's got false desires for candy and lollies and bad things, but his desire has to start to have an appetite for good food. We've been given a new desire, ultimately, haven't we? And this is what Paul's saying. We learn to see that reality. Pray for God to give us growing desire for His kingdom and put to death the things that rotten that or ruin that. But this slaying of the flesh involves, by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, putting to death the specific heart attitudes and fleshly desires that non-Christians live with in this world, that they just accept, and sometimes people in churches will accept it, unfortunately. This is at the core of the power to change, staying focused, knowing who you are in Christ, where you're going, that this is real life that God has given us, and so we don't want anything, more and more, we don't want anything of the flesh to block that growth of who we are in Christ, us experiencing it and expressing it. So we're going to put it to death. Paul's not saying it's easy. He's not saying you take a pill, you know, and overnight you're perfectly godly, you know. It's a process. It's progressive. But there's power in the gospel in Christ to change. It takes pain and effort many times. Alexander McLaren said, "It's far easier to cut off my hand, which after all is not me, than to sacrifice passions and desires, which though they are me at my worst, are myself." So it's not easy. It doesn't mean we avoid everything in this world, because my goodness, we can't. Doesn't mean we don't have to live in this world and deal with things in this world and go to work in this world. Of course not. But it means we live with the reality that we're new creations in Christ. The old has come, gone, and the new has come. Therefore, we're different because we've put the old off ultimately and put on new life in Christ. We daily then put off these fleshly ways, putting on more and more of the new life, experiencing that, expressing that. Remember the ascetics and the legalists at the end of chapter 2, they were focused on outward actions, right? Denying yourself food and drink and places and setting up man-made rules that Paul said have no power to change the desires of the flesh. But Paul focuses on the heart, doesn't he? He cuts to the core. Do you notice that in these sins he lists? He doesn't just say, stop doing these external things, does he? Certainly, behaviors are going to be changed when our heart is changed and our attitudes affect our action. But Paul goes to the core in these sins. Many centuries ago in England, it said if a pickpocket was caught and convicted, his right hand was cut off. If he was caught again, his left hand. And I read about this one who had both hands cut off many, many years ago. Thankfully, we don't do this today. But one pickpocket lost both hands and continued his occupation, stealing with his teeth. You don't change people by trying to change things on the outside. You look at the two sets of sin Paul focuses on here, really two main categories in this context. He's essentially saying there's no area left unchecked. He talks essentially about sex, sins related to sex, and sins related to speech. Sins that seem to focus on an individual's integrity, but also sins that sometimes Christians subtly act like are okay. Sins of speech that get ignored. And the reality is these truths about sin, these specific sin, teach us general truths about sin and how it affects our hearts. Somebody said Paul seems to focus on these because they represent deep and seemingly irresistible forces that affect every one of us, even if we don't act on them. They truthfully represent our imaginations at their and desires at their worst. Fornication or immorality, of course, is focused on the outward act of sex in any way outside of marriage. Sex is given by God as a powerful, wonderful gift, but only in the marriage relationship. And so, because it's so powerful, that's what makes it so dangerous and destructive. Uncleanliness, impurity, is focused more on the thoughts and imaginations that are impure in any way, but especially here, selfish imaginations and lustful thoughts, especially in the area of sexuality. Passion is the word for lust, a desire for more generally, in this context, sexually. But at its heart of lust is a pure selfishness, the polar opposite of what we've been given in Christ in love. Not self-giving or grace-giving, but about me, me, me. Concerned not ever about the object of lust, but your own selfishness and welfare. Evil desire, The word desire can be used in a good way, but the adjective evil is added here to show when desires go out of control. And generally, it's any time that I place my interest above seeking what I want above those that are around me. Covetousness is the word for greed here, when one is not content and wanting more of what one should want in any area, but especially here in desire for pleasure in a way that God hasn't designed it. Somebody said in all of this, it's about prioritizing what a person perceives to be their needs. See, if you want to be empowered to change, putting away these sins, then one thing that helps, I think, in application here is put yourself in the shoes of the victim of these sins. See, when we're on the ugly side of the stick of sin, when we're in the receiving end of it, it changes our view, doesn't it? We tend to be easier on ourselves when we're the perpetrator of sin, but when we're the one receiving it, we see it differently. And Paul's saying, think about where these sins go. Greed denotes not merely desire to possess more, but more than one ought to have, particularly what belongs to someone else. Someone said, living for self-indulgent pleasure is the basic alternative humanly to loving God. And that's at the heart of sin, a failure here in greed and covetousness to trust God as the provider of all good things and our ultimate needs, to take for granted the grace we've been given as Christians and not put our focus there. That's what leads us into idolatry and the worshiping of other things and experiences and pleasures. Those things get above God in our hearts. Greed, covetousness is idolatry. John Piper defines covetousness as desiring something so much that you lose your contentment where it should be, in Christ, in God. Covetousness, idolatry, because the contentment the heart should get from God is starting to try to get it, subtly even, from other things. Pleasures, power, desires. Those things are raised above God. It becomes idolatry. We want more of those things. We've got to have it, and we let it go. And what Paul is saying here, the key point, is that, and it can be true of any sin, is we've got to deal with it at the core. By the power of the Spirit, slay the desires regularly at their heart. Don't play around with them. You're a new creation in Christ. I am as well. We've been forgiven in Christ. These sins flow from the heart. They're the opposite of what His kingdom is about. So we must ask God to help us examine them, to search our hearts, deal with them at the core, and in His power, die to them. Put them away, slay them, because they're the opposite of the new life we've been given in Jesus. With their self-focused and lust, not love-focused, evil desires and wanting more of things or money or power or pleasure. And Paul says in verse 6, see that? Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself used to walk, Christian, when you lived in them. See, God's wrath is not like a human anger, no, out of control anger. It's a settled, necessary resistance and reaction and response of a holy God to human rebellion and sin and its horrific results. God's wrath is experienced when people turn against Him in this world, but Paul's focusing especially on what's going to happen in the end here. God's wrath is not coming on you if you're a Christian, though. If you're truly in Christ, remember, that's not who you are. You left the way of life that is bringing His wrath. So why would you not want to be done with it more and more and see what's at the heart of your heart, where you could be drifting away and where you're giving in to these subtle things? That's Paul's point. He's saying when you look at non-Christians, realize until they're born again, this is how they walk. This is the way you were, but you're different now. You've been set free. You walk that way, but not now. And of course God's wrath is going to come against these things, because God is loving, but He's holy and perfect. And He wouldn't be God if He didn't come against these things. Somebody said, these sins point to what's wrong with the world at their heart and why God must do something about it. And for us as Christians, it ought to be good news that He will do something about it. So the point is, why do we want to live in these ways? Why do we want to go on kind of subtly acting as if that's where life is in the things of this world when we know and we're experiencing where true life is as a Christian? What Paul is saying is the sins in these lists are incompatible with the new life we have in Christ and who we are. It doesn't mean we're not going to ever struggle with them. My goodness, don't misunderstand. But they don't line up with the new life we have in Christ and His kingdom. What this looks like practically, I believe, is that we become more self-aware each day. We're honest with God and ourselves. It means identifying the things that are causing us to stumble and avoiding things and situations where we're not, it's going to stumble and call us to fall and not live the life of Christ that we've been given. It means making sure we've got Christian accountability, keeping short accounts with God Himself, returning to Him regularly in prayer, confessing our sins when we fall quickly, dealing with the sins that are in our hearts. Don't leave them there. Deal with them promptly. It means we don't leave them unchecked. But it means we do this, folks. Don't forget this. We put these things to death. We slay the flesh in light of what Paul's already said we are. We are God's children. Remember the therefore. You're forgiven if you're a Christian. You're alive with Him, seated with Him. You do it out of that assurance and joy. He's working in your life, so we let Him dig deep and deal with our sins so we can repent. Somebody said, I can't help but noticing the wisdom here. If I don't deal with my covetousness and lack of contentment in Jesus, well, then I'm likely to have trouble in my desires. Good desires can turn evil if I'm not trusting God to provide. If I don't deal with my desires, I'm likely to have trouble with my thoughts. If I don't deal with my thoughts, then I am surely asking for trouble in my actions. Because folks, it all works together. You want to see Christ change your life and overcome sin. To put sinful desires to death means we cut off the line of supply at its heart. Somebody said it's futile and self-deceiving to bemoan your ability to resist the last stage of temptation when earlier stages have gone unnoticed or even eagerly welcomed. One doesn't have to make deliberate choices, somebody said, to commit specific sins. All one has to do is fail to take precise steps to avoid temptation, to flee from it at first sight, and treat it as it is, our mortal enemy. How do we see it? Folks, this is not about, just don't misunderstand me, this is not about us putting up more human rules and laws. No. It's asking God to help us investigate the lifelines of whatever sins are defeating us personally, and by grace, cutting off those lifelines without pity. John Owen said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And this is what we have to remember. It takes radical, decisive action many times. It's like a man who gets his hand caught in a machine, and he knows the rest of him could be pulled into that machine. Well, he's got a decision to make. Jesus said, on the spiritual side of things, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Throw it away. He's not talking about our physical body, but spiritually, cutting off the lifelines, living in light of who we already are in Christ, His grace changing us, knowing where real life is. We don't want anything to hinder that growth in new life and love. And so we don't even want what some Christians will call respectable sins, essentially, to get in the way. There are some people, and this is why Paul mentions this other list, who will get all upset, of course, as we should, about sexual sins, but when it comes to sins of speech, they have no issue, it seems like. They let it go. But Paul will have nothing of it. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these. Strip them off like destroyed clothes. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And all these sins are dealing essentially with the sins of our words. But Paul doesn't try to go out and pull up weeds like we do sometimes and not deal with the heart of where the root is. He puts weed killer on it, you know. He's dealing with the heart of the matter of where it comes from, because he says, leave no stone unturned. Put all of them off. Deal with the heart again. He goes to two words for anger here. First of all, the word for seething, settled anger, and then the word for explosive anger in the Greek. But the point is, to have this sinful attitude towards anger, you just let it go on. And you think that you're constantly trying to, you're getting your way wrong. You know, people are going against you and offending you is sinful. Paul says, put it away. It's not a part of the new life we have in Jesus. Malice is that attitude that is malignant towards others, plans evil towards others, and bad intentions, rejoices when misery falls on others. It's not a part of the new life. And it often leads to other sins, slander, or blasphemy. Why does he call, the word here is like for blasphemy, the same one for slander. Why? Because when you're in anger and malice, going and cutting down people made in God's image, it's in a sense like a type of blasphemy. Filthy language flows out of that. The word for cutting people down with obscene language and vulgar language. It's like I read about these affluent pipes that'll send sewage from a city into the ocean and think somehow, even though it's untreated, that'll just make the problem go away. And sometimes we treat our mouths that way, don't we? We excuse it. But when we got to look at our hearts. When we're acting that way and saying things towards others, where is the love towards them? We have no respect towards them. And Paul says, put it away. As someone said, if these attitudes aren't dealt with, the heated metal of anger can be forged into the poisoned arrows of the tongue. Deal with it. These are the opposite of our love in Jesus Christ and new life. And then as we close here, finally, we've got to see the future. And we see it in verses 9 to 11. Stay focused. Slay the flesh. See the future and potential. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who's renewed in the knowledge according to the image of the Creator. There, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So we got to see the potential of what Christ can do. And he develops two things that will be fleshed out the rest of the book. Individually, we're new selves being renewed in God. And corporately, we've got new relationships that come from that transformation. And Paul says, don't lie to each other. Because that's the foundation of who we are as Christians. We're based in His truth. We've put off the old clothes in that one time when we came to Christ. We did it, and we've put on the new man in Christ. So we're to see the future potential of what we're a part of. We've discarded the old self like shabby, embarrassing clothes. We put on brand spanking new clothes in Christ, somebody said. We're part of a new race. Growing, being renewed progressively in the image and the knowledge of the Creator. There's a constant renewal taking place in a Christian's life, and we're a part of that. We're in a continuing education program, and we have that renewal that is at the heart. It's what God is doing in us, and it's how we overcome sin. And the goal is Christ-likeness. We become more and more like Jesus Christ, transformed to become like Him and live like Him. And the more we put off that old nature we talked about, the greater joy and freedom we'll have in that renewal of growing in the image of God. He wants us to see our potential here, folks. When you trusted Christ, you put off those old clothes, you put on a new man, and you're being renewed in the knowledge of Christ. And where does it all go? Well, he's saying we're joined to Jesus, dying with Him, rising with Him, but we're being restored together as His church. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. Christ is all, and He's in all. Folks, as we put off those old ways, then we're transformed in relationships as well. All ground is level at the foot of the cross. And that's Paul's point here. Yes, there's distinctions in this world, but when we're in Christ, in the church, those distinctions have lost their relevance. There's Greek nor Jew. Greeks could look down on Jews, saying we're more sophisticated. Jews could look at Greek Christians and say, well, you're not as religious. You don't have the Bible like we had it. Barbarians were the outcast of society, but there were Christians that had come to Him that had that background. Scythians were the worst of worst in the Greek culture. But in Christ, they're brothers and sisters in Him. It doesn't matter about bank account or background or socioeconomic status. It's irrelevant in the church because Christ is all to the true Christian. And He's in all. He's given all of us a fullness of life, and He's the most important thing, isn't He? Our assurance in Him and forgiveness in Him and purpose in Him is what matters the most, and that breaks down all dividing barriers for us as Christians that the world gets focused on, that leads to sins of pride and selfishness. Christ is all. He's everything to us, and He's in every one of us. And we're His new creations. So we speak truthfully about who He is. That's what Paul's saying there. We don't hold back on who we are in Him and what's true about His wrath, about our hope, about our sins. We do it in love, but we speak truthfully in love because He's all that matters. We don't get focused on the things that the world does. He's all, and He's in all. Let's turn to Him now. Gracious Lord, we